the scripture portion appropriate to our present study in the prophecy of Zechariah consists of chapters 10 and 11 of that prophecy, and we hope our hearers will read these two chapters first of all. We said in our last study that the latter part of chapter 9 and all chapter 10 gave fuller details of what the Messiah will do for Israel as a result of his second coming. These are matters which do not affect our calling or our hope, but we remind ourselves that all scripture is written for our learning, and in these chapters, as in all others, there are lessons for us to take to heart. Verse 1 of this chapter 10, for instance, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one, grass in the field." We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13 for the promise concerning this. Deuteronomy 11 verse 13, "And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full." Well, now man has tried at various times to make artificial rain, but you know there is a verse in Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 22 which still stands written. And it says, "Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things." But although Israel were promised the necessary rains, as we have just read, they were exhorted to ask. Now, we had a good deal to say last time about the principle of right division, but we need to keep a proper sense of balance and remind ourselves that there are fundamental truths and principles in God's dealings with his children applicable to all dispensations and callings. This insistence on asking, or in other words, prayer, is a case in point. In the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's always the same. Let's just have a look at Old and New Testaments. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 33. "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited." My word, we actually now seeing at least part of that prophecy being fulfilled in our own day and generation. Verse 36, "Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." Well, now there's the promise. But you see what verse 37 says. "Thus saith the Lord God," he has something else to say, "I will yet, for this, be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And it's interesting at this juncture, and in view of that verse, "the city shall be filled with flocks of men," to realize that already there are well over 2 million Jews back in the land of Palestine. And then, of course, there's this verse 1 of our chapter 10 of Zechariah, "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. And then you will remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his earthly ministry, pressed this point with his disciples. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And then a few pages further along, in chapter 18, and verse 1, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then followed the parable of the importunate widow and the unjust judge. Coming down to the dispersion of the Acts period, we read James. James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And then to us, members of the church which is his body, we have that lovely word in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4 verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall be as a garrison to your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Back to Zechariah 10 and verse 2, has a lesson for us as well. Verse 2, for the idols, and the margin says Hebrew, teraphims. For the teraphims have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams, they comfort in vain. Well, now these teraphims, we understand, were not only idols, but were the special sort used for inquiry, and which, demon-energized, gave an oral answer. I think we have one of the first examples of it in Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31, verse 19. And Laban went to share his sheep, and Rachel had stole the images, margin teraphim, that were her father's. Verse 30, this is now Laban chiding Jacob, and he said to Jacob, and now, though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou so longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? And the point there, of course, was that Rachel, having stolen her father's teraphim, he was unable to inquire as to the direction of Jacob's flight. And whenever apostasy or disobedience interrupted communion with God, then there was no revelation from him, and the nation or individual turned to pagan teraphim, or did what Saul did, sought after a woman with a familiar spirit, in other words, in modern terms, a medium. And of course, there's a parallel in all this to conditions today. What the ephod on the breast of the high priest with the Urim and Thummim inside, or the prophet was in olden times, Holy Scripture is now. It's a more sure word than voices, dreams, or anything else. But men are turning from the Bible and fulfilling the prophecies of Paul. Paul, we don't think of him as a prophet, do we? But look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. There's spiritism. Chapter 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. There's evolution, which is being rammed down the throats of our young folk in their schools and varsities, and alas, time and again over the radio. Well, all those who believe this sort of thing and subscribe to it are supplying an illustration of the solemn words of 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And the result of Israel believing lies and liars is at the end of verse 2 of this chapter 10 of Zechariah. Israel wandered like sheep because there was no shepherd. And this is how the Lord himself in his earthly ministry saw the nation. Matthew 9 verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. There was no one to guide, control, or care for them. And not only in our Lord's time, but throughout Israel's history, there were many who called themselves shepherds, but they were false, deceiving shepherds who sought to feed themselves at the expense of the flock. The Old Testament meaning of a shepherd is to feed. And there's a wonderful commentary on this in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And the reference, of course, here is to their own faithless princes and priests who should have led them, but only misled them. There's also a reference in verse 17 of this same chapter of Ezekiel to the goats. Verse 17, and as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Now you see, this is the same meaning as verse 3 of Zechariah 10. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. In other words, there were some among the people themselves, the rich and the strong, who oppressed the humble and poor, and it's the same meaning in both these passages of Scripture. In view of the prophecy and promises of verses 11 to 16 of Ezekiel 34, incidentally, this is a chapter you might well read at your leisure, because in view of what it has to say, it's no wonder that we have the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 to be the Good Shepherd, that wonderful chapter of the shepherd and the sheep. And so to verse 4 of Zechariah 10. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. Well, now, that may sound rather obscure, but actually, it's probably one of the richest prophecies of the Messiah in the whole of the Old Testament concerning his character and mission. Now, out of him, primarily, of course, refers to Judah, because the end of verse 3 says, "For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle." Out of him. Yes, but we know, don't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah. And so here it says, first of all, out of him came forth the corner. Or, if you like, the cornerstone. Let's back to Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Haste or flight, but for the shame which is the cause of it. Matter of fact, the Septuagint version actually reads, "He that believeth shall not be ashamed." Now I expect my hearers will remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to at least three times in Scripture as a stone. First of all, if we turn back to chapter 8 of Isaiah, we see him there as the stumbling stone for Israel. Chapter 8 and verse 14. "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel." And then, if we turn to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34, we see him there as the smiting stone for the nations. Daniel 2, 34. Incidentally, our hearers might be interested to know that only this morning we were listening to a recording by Mr. Welsh on this smiting stone coming down on the feet of the image and smashing the whole lot to pieces. Daniel 2 and verse 34. "Thou sawest till that the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." To the end of verse 35, "Then the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Finally, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation stone for believers, especially those who are members of the church, which is his body. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians 2, 20. Verse 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner stone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And so there we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the stumbling stone for the Jew, the smiting stone for the Gentile, and the foundation stone for the church. How wonderful to remember that the great creator of the universe has purposed to raise out of frail, imperfect human beings like us a glorious temple for his own eternal habitation, which, in order to ensure its eternal safety, has as its foundation and chief cornerstone his own beloved Son. Now, out of Judah, it says, comes forth the nail or peg. And back we go to Isaiah again, this time to chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 22. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons." Now, although all this is primarily concerning Eliakim, verse 20 of this Isaiah 22, it finds its fulfillment in the Messiah who is to have the glorious throne and the glory of his Father, as Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 states. Revelation 3, 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." And surely it isn't strange that in verse 7 of this same chapter of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is said to have the key of David, and this prophecy in Isaiah 22 is fulfilled. Revelation 3:7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth," which is almost word for word with verse 22 of Isaiah 22. And the reference here is not to the peg to which the tent ropes are fastened, although it is used in other passages in that way, but it refers to the strong peg inside the tent or built into the wall of the house. Now this peg was used to hang burdens on. Verse 25 of Isaiah 22, I hope you still got your finger in there, in reference to the unfaithful Shebna of verse 15. Isaiah 22:15, "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasure, even unto Shebna, which is over the house." And he was to be told of his downfall. And verse 25 says, you see, that "in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail, this Shebna, that is fastened in the sure place, be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it." And then, you see, Hilkiah was to be the new nail which was to be fastened in the sure place, only, of course, he was just a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find from this that the peg was used to hang burdens on. Well, now, what a word that is for all of us. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," Isaiah 53. And do we take the psalmist's advice in Psalm 55, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee"? And you may remember, as I was reminded, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Or what peace we often forfeit, or what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But the chief purpose of the peg is that upon it may hang all the glory of the house. Verse 24 of Isaiah 22, "And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house." And a large part of the wealth of older Orientals consisted in vessels of gold and silver, and these and other valuables they hung on the pegs in their tents and houses to be admired by all who entered. Isn't that what the Lord expects us to do today? Not only to consecrate ourselves in the service of Christ, but to hang upon him all that we may regard as our glory, our talents, and the gifts he has entrusted to us. And I think it's lovely to note in this verse 24 of Isaiah 22 that there are vessels of small quantity, cups, as well as flagons. So you see, it isn't quantity that counts, it's quality, the spirit that gives the cup of cold water. Now, the last two items in this verse 4 of Zechariah 10, out of him the battle bow, out of him the oppressor, or better, autocratic ruler. And these two terms, the battle bow and the autocratic ruler, give us two aspects of Messiah at his second coming. You know, men don't like to think about these things, but there they are, where you have to face up to them whether you like it or not. Look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45, which is a lovely marriage psalm, as a matter of fact. And yet, verse 3 says, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah 63, verse 1, "Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there is none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And isn't it the same in Revelation 19, where John saw heaven opened, and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And verse 15, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." As to his autocratic rule, we have a picture of it in Psalm 2, but although it would be a terror to the ungodly, it is a thought full of comfort to the righteous, for it will mean righteousness, peace, and joy to this long afflicted earth. Look at Psalm 72. Psalm 72, verse 6. "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth." Well, I'm afraid we must pass on to the next chapter of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 11. And surely this prophecy reminds us of the psalmist who said, "I will sing of mercy and of judgment." There are these glorious promises of Israel's future interspersed with judgments on their sins. And the final three chapters of this prophecy tell of Israel's national repentance and mourning, the blessed result of which is given in chapter 14 and verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." But before this is the dark blot of this chapter 11, showing the consequences of Israel's final apostasy in accepting that false shepherd who shall come in his own name, idolizing him, whilst the true shepherd was rejected and sold for 30 pieces of silver. I think practically all we can do is to give a brief summary of this chapter. The first three verses are the announcement of the desolating judgment which will sweep over the whole land and people. The next section, verses 4 to 14, the prophet Zechariah is instructed to act the details of his prophecy, not so much in his own person, but in a very special sense as the representative of God. I think verse 10 makes this clear, because only God could break the covenant which he had made with all the peoples. There should be an S on the end there, because it refers to the nations. And the time to which the symbolical action in verses 7 to 14 is to be referred seems clearly to point to the condition of the Jewish nation at the time of our Lord's first coming, as referred to in chapters 9 and 10, and especially to his labours and experience as the good shepherd seeking to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The rest of the chapter, the last three verses, 15 to 17, are a prophecy of the Antichrist. Thus we've got a few moments to look a little more closely at verses 4 to 14. You'll see in verses 4 to 6 that there is a sad worsening of the nation's condition. First of all, they are likened to a flock for slaughter, and then in verse 5, they are at the mercy of those who buy and sell them, because possessors means buyers. And these buyers and sellers hold themselves not guilty. But the Lord holds guilty all the Gentile powers who have oppressed Israel, and he will continue to do so. Jeremiah 50 has quite a bit to say about this. Let's turn to Jeremiah 50, verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray, as the shepherds again. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. But you see what verse 17 says. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. And what he did to them, he has done since to Persia, Greece, Rome, Turkey, and will do to any others, as we read in the latter part of Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 12 and verse 3. Behold, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And verse 3 of chapter 14, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. But it isn't only the Gentile oppressors, but their own shepherds pity them not, as the end of verse 5 of Zechariah 11 tells them. Their own shepherds pity them not. Thirdly, and most terrible of all, in verse 6, the Lord says he will no more pity the inhabitants of the land. And of course there comes a time in the history of nations and individuals when the long-suffering God has to say there is no more remedy or healing, and his righteous anger has to be shown in judgment. This, verse 6, is a solemn foreshadowing of what took place after the rejection of the Good Shepherd and God's care and protection of his people was withdrawn. It's a description in advance of the confusion, strife, hatred, and mutual destruction rife in Jerusalem soon after the crucifixion of the Lord, and detailed accounts of the rival factions can be read in the account of Josephus, the Jewish historian. Then the expression into the hand of his king must refer to a foreigner, a king of Judah's own choice, for they had no king of their own. And what a commentary this is on John chapter 19. John 19 and verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he, Pilate, said unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And having made this terrible choice, they were delivered into Caesar's hand, and soon after, the Roman armies laid waste the land and destroyed the people, the temple, and Jerusalem. What awful retribution on the council they held in John 11. John 11:47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Before going further, a word as to the expression "the poor of the flock" in verses 7 and 11 of Zechariah 11. These words are almost invariably used in the Hebrew Bible of the pious or godly in the nation, who are persecuted and oppressed by the godless. Verse 11 rather bears this out. It says, "And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord." And there have always been the remnant according to the election of grace. Verses 7 to 14, if you read, you will see that the flock were fed, as many as were willing, until hatred and loathing ended the long suffering of God, and he rejected them. What a picture of the experience of the Lord Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and the history of the nation during his earthly ministry, and up to AD 70, including Acts 28:28. The two staves used by the shepherd reminds us of Psalm 23. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." His stave, called beauty or favour, he cut it asunder in verse 10, which shows the goodness of God in preventing their enemies from destroying them. You see, he says, "I might break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples or nations." His other stave, the bands or binders, as the margin has it, was the shepherd's rule in keeping the sheep united as one flock. That's a word about verse 8, "And three shepherds also I cut off in one month." Now, I believe that that means three classes of shepherds: the priests, the civil rulers, and the prophets, because they're all referred to as shepherds. And Jeremiah 18 throws a bit of light on this. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 18. "Then said they, Come, and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, as the one class, nor counsel from the wise, as the civil rulers, nor the word from the prophet. Come, and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." And so they were persecuting Jeremiah in very much the same way as they were obviously paying no regard to Zechariah. Verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, Zechariah, "And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." As an indication that his service as a shepherd is to end, he asks his wages, his price, or his hire. Although he has every right to demand it, he doesn't force the point. "If ye think good, if not, forbear." And how like our gracious God this is, who has given us free will to leave us to exercise our choice as to what we shall render him for all his benefits: our salvation, the use of those talents, the fruit from the branches of the vine, John 15. But what they offered the shepherd was not wages, but an insult. It was the amount of compensation for a slave gored to death by an ox, which you can see for yourselves if you care to read Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32. But I think at this point that we ought to read Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 3.
And Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces, and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel, and brought with them the potter's field, to bury strangers in it. Wherefore, that field was called the field of blood, unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they and the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, of course, the skeptic is going to fasten on that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, and say nothing of the sort. Well, that's a point we can't go into now, but there's certainly a satisfactory explanation, because this is in the prophecy of Zechariah, as we just read. Verse 14 of Zechariah 11 says, Break the brotherhood among, rather than between, among Judah and Israel. And the consequence was the fulfillment of the threat in verse 9, which literally took place in the party feuds and strife, which we mentioned just now, and in the terrible things which made the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans a proverb for horror. Now, these last three verses, 15, 16, and 17, are yet one more awful result of their rejection of the Good Shepherd. And it is that they are yet to be given over to the domination of one who will be the very opposite of him who came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the personal Antichrist, under whose brief reign all Israel's previous sorrows and sufferings will reach their climax in the final great tribulation. But verse 17 pronounces his doom, and it's echoed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, the portion which we've already referred to, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. There's the confirmation of this last verse of Zechariah chapter 11. Well, how thankful we ought to be that we have been saved from the wrath to come. But we just praise the Lord for these wondrous prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. And how good it is to be thoroughly grounded in the Old Testament, because I don't see for myself how we can possibly understand a good part of the New Testament unless we know something of these prophecies which went before on him who loved us and gave himself for us.